Our sermon text is printed in your bulletin. It's Amos chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. And you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. It's the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, good morning, everybody. We are continuing our series this morning in the book of Amos. And we will be looking at Amos chapter 3, verse 9 through chapter 5, verse 7. So if you have your Bibles, I'll give you the opportunity to turn and find the book of Amos. And remember that your index may be the most important page in the front part of your Bible. So as not all of us are used to turning to Amos with any regularity. The context of Amos is simply this. It's the prelude to the book of Isaiah. It is a book written predominantly to the northern tribes, which are referred to as Israel. Amos is pronouncing judgment on the northern tribes, and their judgment will come in the form of the Assyrian nation, which is to the north of them. And so I want to start our time with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the text. Father, may my words be true, and help us to forget them if they're not. And we pray, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as we look at this section, which speaks of your righteous judgment, which is due all humanity. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll start our time together by asking two different questions. What satisfies you? I don't want you to answer out loud, but think about what brings you satisfaction. It's an interesting question, isn't it? There's so many things that satisfy. Some are good, and some are not so good. We live in a culture that is intimately excited about satisfaction. And much of our culture is designed to bring satisfaction in one way or another. The second question. What if someone came to you and said, God is angry with you? I think most of us, our first response would be, why? Why is God angry with me? And the person goes on to explain the reasons. But you respond by saying, you know, everything seems to be going great. Life is pretty good. I have my health. I have food on the table, and I have a nice place to sleep at night, and I have a vehicle to drive. Surely that does not show the displeasure of God. But the person insists, God is angry with you. And you, of course, don't listen to the reasons why. Because your life looks like it's all pretty well together. Humanity often thinks of God as a spectator. You know, we turn to him when things go south, when things get hard, when our health isn't necessarily great. But do we turn to him when things are good, when things are normal, when things are okay. That's one of the reasons why I believe that prayer is so difficult. You know, it's easy to pray when things are hard and you need help and things aren't going well. It's much more difficult to pray saying, Lord, thank you for who you are and for your character. Thank you for the grace which has saved me through your Son. Father, thank you for the life you've given to me, and so on and so forth. Those words of gratitude aren't quite as common. We kind of reserve our prayer sometimes when things are just not all that great. One of the big distractions, I think, in our world, and this is what makes Amos so contemporary, is affluence. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not a sermon about money. And I hope everyone in this room has millions of dollars in the bank. I hope you are very, very wealthy. The Bible has no problem whatsoever with affluence, but it can cause some problems. Because in that satisfaction, God can be forgotten. And we become, or can become, self-reliant. And we don't need to rely on the Lord anymore. This was the problem with the northern tribes of Israel. They had become affluent, and they had ceased being reliant on the Lord. And they had put their trust and their faith and their confidence in what they had done. And so consequently, God was angry with them. Because God was essentially left out of the picture altogether. So that's what's going on. And so I'm not going to preach about money, but I want to read verses 9 and 10 and then explain those two verses to us from chapter 3 of Amos. Proclaim on the citadels in Ashdod and on the citadels in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressions in her midst. But they do not know how to do what is right, declares the Lord. These who hoard up violence and devastation in their citadels. In Samaria, which is where most of the people had gathered, there is a mountain called the Mountain of Samaria, ironically. It is a big, wide-open area. It's very lush. It's very green. And the northern tribes had built a wall around the entire mountain. Ashdod, the word Ashdod is the same word for Assyria. So what God is pointing out is he's saying, you go to Samaria, you feel safe, you feel secure, the grass is lush and green. Assyria is to the north, Egypt of course is almost a forgotten enemy in the south from whom God had delivered Israel. And he says, you feel very, very, very secure on that mountain, don't you? But he said, you are those who hoard up the booty of violence, and the devastation is in your citadels. So they have built these turrets, they've built castles, so to speak, and they had lived in a land where God was forgotten. But God says, you have hoarded up for yourself through violence booty. So the Israelite people were feeling secure for a wide variety of reasons. Their location, the fact that they had much, and the fact that they had been able in the past to conquer. And God says, well, you can feel good about that. Now keep in mind the primary principle behind this story is not so much what Israel had done, but what Israel had not done. Now they'd done some wrong things. They had turned to idolatry. And as we'll see, they had done some other things as well. But it was the fact that they had forgotten the Lord their God. They had all the outward trappings. They did the right things on certain days and certain occasions, but their heart was wrong. And that's the predominant issue here. The booty came from violence against their own people, and against the surrounding nations. The great Shema, you know, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Israel was guilty of two things: not loving the Lord their God that way, and consequently, not loving their neighbors as themselves. The two predominant issues with Israel at the time. They missed the whole point. And God is not on the sidelines. You see, God is not passive. God is highly involved in the lives of individuals. He's involved in rescuing, in redeeming, but he won't tolerate being ignored. And so consequently, judgment comes as a result of this. Now to verse 12. Thus says the Lord, just as shepherds snatches from the lion's mouth a couple of legs or a piece of ear, so will the sons of Israel's dwelling with a corner of a bed and the cover of a couch. Now, we read that verse and it makes absolutely no sense to us. It didn't make sense to me for a very long time. When it's talking about snatching a leg and an ear of a lamb out of a lion's mouth from a cave, it's referring to the sacrificial system that Israel was to be involved with. You see, the sacrifices were to be a lamb that were taken from your own flock. It was to be an unblemished lamb, as near to perfect as possible, and then you were to offer it as a sacrifice. Instead, God says, "You're bringing me an ear and a leg." Then it talks about this corner of the bed and the cover of a couch. What in the world does that have to do with anything? We take couches and beds for granted. I hope to be in my bed tonight. My bed will be covered with a bedspread. Most of us have bedspreads. Most of us have couches, and we like them. And they're comfortable to sit on so on and so forth. But you have to remember that in this time period, couches and beds were a luxury. They weren't commonplace. So what's being referred to here is the affluence of the Israelite people. They put confidence in the things that they had, and they brought God legs and ears instead of whole lambs and so on and so forth. And God says, that's not going to go over too well, and we'll see why in just a minute. Verse 14, "For on that day I will punish Israel's transgressions, and I will also punish the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off, and they will fall to the ground. And I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house, and the houses of inlaid ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord." Again, a little elusive to us. We're not culturally involved. We don't understand. You see, Jeroboam the First, who lived several decades before Jeroboam the Second, who is now king in Israel, had built an altar, a temple, in Bethel. Because he says, we don't need to go all the way down to Jerusalem to worship. We can worship right here. Even though God had commanded that worship would be taking place in Jerusalem, that it was the only place where worship could take place. Jeroboam the Second had maintained that worship in Bethel, and they had built an altar in that temple, which was a golden calf. Isn't that ironic? The same thing that Israel built when they came out of the land of Egypt, the first thing that they worshiped besides their God. And this altar, this idol, so to speak, had horns on it. And people would come in, and part of their worship was to get on their knees and to grab the horns. And God says, "I'm going to break those horns right off, and there will no longer be a place to worship." But everybody in Israel thinks, now wait a minute, life is going so well for us. We're affluent, we're safe, we're happy, we have our own place to worship. And God says, "I'm not on the sidelines. Your satisfaction is not in me. It is in your security, and it is what you think makes you safe and it is in your affluence. And God says, I will show you the difference. Now, we move to chapter 4, and we'll read the first couple of verses. These were the verses read for us earlier. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring now that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Bashan, when it's talking about cows here, it's an interesting play on words because Bashan is just north of Samaria and it is one of the luscious green pasture lands in all of the land. Then, as it is now, they herd cattle across Bashan. It's a region more than it is a town. So he's referring to the people as cows, but he's also talking about the cows of Bashan. And he says, judgment is going to come on both of you. And so the Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Pretty graphic image if you really think about it. I don't watch horror movies, but I suspect that there are horror movies that would involve meat hooks and fish hooks, seeing people drug off by those two things. God says, this is what is coming. Verses 4 and 5, enter Bethel and transgress. In Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a thanks offering also from which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings. Make them known. For you so love to do, you sons of Israel, declares the Lord. This is what God says to Israel. He said, I want you to go to your place of worship, and I want you to sin more. Because that's what you do when you go to Bethel. Every time you go to Bethel, you're sinning. So take your tithes, take your offerings, make sure that everybody sees you give them. Because that's what you love to do. Make sure everybody sees what you're doing. Because when you go to Bethel, you're sinning. Pretty harsh words. Pretty grave situation. But again, I want to point out that God has the right not to be ignored. And he's given us the right to find satisfaction in him instead of this world. What an extraordinary thing. So when we look for satisfaction someplace other than God, we are in real trouble. Again, there's nothing wrong with money. It's not the problem. Having stuff is not the problem. The problem is, does it lead us away from being satisfied in God himself? That is the issue at hand. Well, several things happen in the rest of this chapter. Verse 6, I just want you to see the end of the verse. But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Now, cleanness of teeth, we sort of take for granted. I'm sure most of us brushed our teeth this morning, or will brush our teeth this evening. Most of us go to the dentist periodically, and they do all their wonderful things, and you know, clean your teeth, or floss your teeth, or fill your teeth, or all those kinds of things. I don't know how many of you have ever had a toothache, but it is a bad situation. You know, you can't eat, you can't sleep. You can barely drink because anything that's cold or hot just drives your teeth. My dentist loves me because I don't get my teeth filled. I just have them pull them because it's a lot cheaper, you know. You can get a tooth pulled for $100, but a filling is $200. So it's just better to grab the pliers and yank them. And but in the ancient world, you see, they didn't have those luxuries. clean teeth were a novelty. They had to sift their wheat to make sure there were no rocks in it. They had to boil their lentils so all the rocks fell to the bottom. Because if you bit down on a rock and broke a tooth in the middle of the desert, it was a bad situation. It would have been a bad situation. And so God says, I made your teeth clean. Now, that's a pretty awesome thing in that world. But he says, you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 8, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 9, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 13, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Completely justifiable for God to be angry. Opportunity upon opportunity upon opportunity. And people are looking for satisfaction somewhere other than in the person and character of God himself. Now, doesn't that sound contemporary? It sounds terribly contemporary to me. We will find satisfaction anywhere, anywhere, other than turning to the Lord. And he is going to judge as a result. But there is a little bit of hope. Verse 3 of chapter 5. For thus says the Lord God, the city which goes forth 1,000 strong will have 100 left, and the one which goes forth 100 strong will have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live, but do not resort to Bethel, and do not come to Gilgal, and do not cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal will certainly go into captivity, and Bethel will come to trouble. Seek the Lord that you may live, or he will break forth like a fire, O house of Joseph, and it will consume with none to quench it for Bethel. Seek the Lord that you may live. Seek me that you may live. Those are words of hope. Of course, Israel does not. As a matter of fact, they fall further into their sin. They become more like the nations around them. They're assimilated more and more into the culture, all because of their self-satisfaction, their affluence, and the fact that they didn't seek satisfaction in God. Well, in closing, I'm turning to Luke chapter 16 just to give us an example of how easily this can take place. Beginning at verse 9 of chapter 16 in Luke, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. What he's saying is, use your money to see people's souls won, so that when you reach eternity, they will greet you there. Isn't that a great sentiment? Nothing wrong with money. Nothing wrong with pleasure. There's nothing wrong with stuff. But how is it used? You see, we are to love the Lord our God and love our neighbor as ourselves. And how can we love our neighbors if they're not hearing the gospel from our lips? He continues, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That's the interesting thing about God. He knows the hearts of men. He knows the motivations behind what they do and why they do it. Nothing wrong with having stuff. Nothing wrong with earning things. But what is your heart doing? Is it drawing near to God as a result of his provision? Or is it being pulled away? Is there a sense of self-reliance and security and satisfaction that comes from these things? Or is our satisfaction found in God? Remember this, friends. God is no passive bystander. He's not sitting on the outside. He knows our hearts. He's there to deliver. He's there to call his people to himself. But he wants our satisfaction to be found in him, not this world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We pray that it would conform us more into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Please stand with me as we sing hymn number 281, "I Am Not Skilled to Understand." Hymn number 281.
Our benediction is from the last two verses of the book of Jude. "Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen."